Well, let's turn in our Bibles once more this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we continue to make steady progress through this portion of God's Word. We're Luke chapter 9 today, and we actually come to the verse upon which this Gospel pivots. The verse 51 begins a section all the way through to chapter 18, a number of events, parables that are unique to Luke's Gospel. And so the commentators rightly point out that Luke 9:51 is a very vital verse in understanding the Gospel of Luke. So let's read that verse and the following verses, Luke chapter 9 and the verse 51, and let's hear the word of the Lord. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And of course, Jesus Christ is the subject of that verse. And therefore, verse 52, "And Jesus sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'Ye know not what manner of spirits ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." May God be pleased to bless his word to your hearts today. Let's bow together once more in a word of prayer as we come to consider the scriptures of truth today. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the word of God, the effectual word, the living word. And O Lord, we come before thy word. We're coming before the instruction that you're giving us today. O Lord, we have been in this gospel for some years now, and we I've come to this portion. It's a time to consider these verses. We pray we'd have a submissive spirit to understand them, that we would not apply them to others, but apply them to our own souls. And so grant grace in the preaching and in the hearing of the word. Once more we pray that you deliver your people from all that could distract them, and how easy it is for the devil to snatch away the word. So grant grace. We pray the word would indeed land on good soil, good ground, and the souls would be saved, bearing forth fruit. O eternal God, we need thy help. Grant us grace now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Religious zeal has fallen out of favor. Or perhaps I should say that religious zeal is increasingly being viewed with much suspicion. Zeal. Sometimes religious zeal is used alongside the word fundamentalist. That, of course, is not restricted to Christian fundamentalists, but it's used, of course, of other religions also. Islamic fundamentalists. The term fundamentalist was happily taken by those who defended the fundamental doctrines from the attacks of liberalism 100 years ago or so. To be a fundamentalist was to be a Bible believing Christian, as opposed to those who were denying many of the central tenets of Christian faith. Yet now fundamentalist has become a pejorative term. It's an insult used for someone who is too serious, too enthusiastic, too zealous. To be zealous in the things of God is to be termed a Bible thumper. And that, of course, is no term of endearment. People are wary of the zealous. Zeal can be defined as energy, ardor, or enthusiasm in pursuit of an objective or a cause. And so zeal is a very broad concept. There are many people who are zealous for many causes. Zeal is encouraged in the Word of God. We ought to be serious-minded. We ought to be energetic and enthusiastic in our pursuit of God, in our pursuit of truth, and in our pursuit of souls. Zeal is proper in the sight of God. Christ, of course, exemplifies zeal for us in his own ministry. As John reflects, or as John reports the disciples, quoting Psalm 69, as the Lord drives people out of the temple, the John says in John 2, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Jesus had zeal, enthusiasm for the honour of God, honouring worship. He was zealous towards those who were seeking to destroy the proper use of the temple of God. Epaphras is a very challenging example to all of God's servants. He was a man marked by prayer, and Paul commends him in Colossians chapter 4. And as he commends Epaphras' prayers for the people, he says this, "For I bear him record that he had a great zeal for you." A man of zeal, a man of enthusiasm, which developed into a man of great prayer for the people of God. Prayer arising out of zeal in his soul. Paul also commends the Corinthian church, where he says, "For I know the forwardness of your minds," 2 Corinthians 9:2, "that your zeal hath provoked many." Their enthusiasm was an example to others, and that's a tremendously important thing. Yet zeal is not a mark, it's not an infallible mark of truth. Sincerity, zealous sincerity, is no infallible mark of righteousness. Sometimes said that people can be sincere and they can be sincerely wrong. Paul in Romans 10, speaking of his own countrymen, says, "For I bear them a record, bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal, but not the right sort of zeal. Paul thinks about his own life prior to conversion, and he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So Tarsus had this tremendous zeal, but the zeal was pointing in the wrong direction. The zealous may not be right. Their zeal may be misplaced. In fact, it's said that the zealous who are zealously wrong are very hard to convince because their zeal blinds them, blinds their understanding. So zeal in the Word of God must be carefully understood. Zeal is clearly commended. For those who know truth, they should be zealous regarding the truth. Yet zeal itself must be handled with care. This passage, Luke 9, 51 through to 56, is a very interesting study in the subject of religious zeal. And I want to work it through with you. I want to see how this passage teaches us many important lessons regarding the subject of zeal in the area of religion. Note first of all then the Saviour's zeal. Verse 51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." I've already said this verse is vital in the movement of Luke in his narrative. And from here on in, this text, it takes us towards Jerusalem. Luke has ended the Galilean ministry, as is often known, and he's taking the reader towards Jerusalem. He does so very much in a distinct fashion in Luke's Gospel. We leave off a lot of the parallels that we have with Matthew and Mark. We're heading to Jerusalem. the time was come, verse 51. Now, that's a tremendously insightful comment. It reminds us that the Lord is walking in a sovereign timetable. His birth, according to Galatians 4, was at the point of the fullness of time. And now, as the Lord's ministry is developing, there is a time, a time set by God, a time for the Lord to suffer and die. But the way that time is described is also very intriguing. It does not say the time has come for his death, burial, or even resurrection. But the time has come that he should be received up. Now that term is a term that respects the ascension of Christ. And the same language is used by Luke elsewhere in Acts chapter 1. Acts 1 verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. There is the term used there, taken up. Acts 1, in the verse 11, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, the language of the angels regarding the ascension of Christ. Verse number 22, that same day that he was taken up from us. And so look in Luke chapter 9, when he talks about this time was coming, he goes beyond the cross, he goes beyond the tomb, and he goes to the mount when the Lord was taken up into heaven. There is a sense in which the Lord was heading not towards defeat, but towards guaranteed success. And at this time, the disciples behold his face. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And I believe it is this face that conveys the zeal of Christ to perform the task assigned to him by his Father. And as we reflect upon this matter of zeal in the Savior's ministry, note that this zeal comes out of a proper realization. The Lord's zeal is a zeal based upon knowledge. He knows the will of God. He knows the mind of God. He knows the timing of God. And out of that right knowledge comes right zeal. That's always the case. Zeal must never be an inner emotional response to situations, to things around us. Zeal must always come out of our right knowledge of the will of God. The Lord came into this world with a knowledge of his commission. In verse 56, the Lord reflects upon why he is here. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, and we'll come back to this verse, but he's come to save them. There are various times in the Gospels that we see the Lord reflecting upon the fact that he himself was conscious of the purpose of his place in the world. The Lord is not acting unconsciously. He's not passive in the hand of his Father. Rather, he is consciously working out the Father's will. We think of the Lord's commentary when it comes to the salvation of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. The Lord says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord knew that his purpose in coming into the world was to save sinners. Now, I invite you to turn back in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah and the chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50 is a very interesting prophetic treatment of Luke 9:51. You will see there in Isaiah chapter 50 and the verse number 7, the word of God says, Isaiah 50 verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now you turn back, and you will see clear references in this text to the coming of Messiah. Verse number 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. By the way, that term or phrase is similar to what's used in Psalm 40 when Christ, he consents to come and do the Father's will, the opening of the ear, the determination to obey the Word of God. And the Word says in Isaiah 50, "The Lord God had opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded, therefore have I set my face like a flint." This determination, we might term it a steely determination, a chiseled face, a face that is clearly intent on doing a purpose. The Lord knew that he came to save by suffering. He sets his face like a flint in the knowledge that in so doing he would give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He was going to suffer rejection. He was going to suffer injury and hurt. Yea, he was going to suffer death as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet in all of that knowledge, he still sets his face to Jerusalem. In all of that knowledge, he sets his face like a flint. The Lord has a proper realization of his purpose. And despite the pain of that purpose, despite the agony of what it would involve, he is determined and he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Not simply to visit for a feast, not simply to visit for some other occasion, but because he knew the time was come that he should be received up. There's no other way to interpret this text. He knew that the ascension was coming by way of the cross, and yet still he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Paul helps understand this over in Hebrews chapter 9. And once more, I encourage you to turn there. And in fact, you could put a marker in Hebrews 9, but we'll turn back to it at the end of the message. But in Hebrews chapter 9, and we have the account as Paul explains the finality of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 26 of chapter 9 of Hebrews says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now the term "the end of the world" there is a Hebrew idiom that describes the end of a Hebrew age. And there was the thought that when Messiah came, that ended a particular age. And so Christ appears now, as Paul says, now once in the end of the world. He's describing the first coming of Christ. He's describing the incarnation of Christ, not the second coming, but the first. Once in the end of the world, hath he already appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But note that his appearance is voluntary. He appears by the sacrifice of himself. It's a self-offering of sacrifice to put away sin. And so I'm saying to you that the zeal that we see in Luke chapter 9 is a zeal that arises out of proper realization of the Word and the will of God. That's what drives our Savior's zeal. Zeal out of a proper realization. And then zeal seen in a proper resolution. The Lord responds at the right time with resolute determination. He has a face fixed. What a face it must have been. It's hard to imagine. Hard to imagine to think in our minds what our Lord's face must have looked like. But the disciples understood there was something about that face. There was a determination you could see in his eyes. A determination you could see that he was going to go to Jerusalem. If you like, the disciples knew that nothing was going to hinder Jesus from getting to Jerusalem to do the will of God. The Lord committed to do the Father's will. The Lord committing to love his people unto the end to secure their salvation. We read and we marvel. We marvel. The Lord loved me and showing his unflinching determination to do the Lord's will. Unflinching determination to do the Lord's will. I marvel that the Lord was ready and willing to be my Savior. Here we see the Lord's willingness to save sinners by the sacrifice of Himself. How dare any sinner question the willingness of Christ to receive them? We have an abundance of evidence in the Word of God that Christ is willing to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you come to Christ today, He is willing to receive you. This is proper zeal. A focused determination to do the will of God. That's a lesson we should learn. Oh, I want you to see Christ here. I want you to see His determination and His willingness to save sinners. But also, consider what it is to be Christ-like. What is true zeal? It is a determined approach to be like the Savior. This past week marked the 25th anniversary of a young man of whom I have a friend who died at a very young age. I remember some of the services around that time. This young man had gone into glory. And I remember one of the pastors at that time challenging young people, pointing to this young man's focus and determination in life. I remember they turned us to this text. And they pointed out that the young man demonstrated a Christ-like disposition, a determination to do the will of God, just like his Savior. And I remember I was 19 years old, and that struck in my soul with such conviction that I was not going to live my life in a haphazard, careless fashion. Whatever the Lord put in my path, I was going to do it with all of my soul. And I was encouraged in religious zeal, but in zeal that was according to knowledge. And so you take the spheres of our lives. We must make sure that whatever our hand finds to do, we do it with our might. That we're not half-hearted in our marriages. That we don't carelessly love our wives or our children. We don't carelessly train our children. But it is the will of God that we do our all in the area of marriage. That's Christ-like. Doing the will of God with a face set like a flint. That nothing will hinder me from doing the will of God. In our workplace. That we will serve, not unto man's sight, but unto God's sight. That we'll be honest, men of integrity, women of integrity, people that can be relied upon, because they see a resolute focus in our lives. We are not careless as Christians. We are determined. We are resolute in doing the will of God in our church lives. We know the will and the mind of God, and nothing will put us off our course. We are here to worship and to preach Christ. And we will do so with faces set like flint. That is the Savior's example in the area of religious zeal. What about the Samaritan's zeal, secondly? When you make your way through the text, you see the social graces of our Lord. It's not our focus, but it's worth noting. They are making their way to Jerusalem, and as the pattern would often have been, they had to pass through the region of Samaria. And there's a village there, verse 52, and the Lord sends messengers before him, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans. A group of at least 13, and probably more, are passing through, and they're looking for hospitality, as would be the convention of the time. Now, there's no suggestion here they're expecting free hospitality. Remember, Judas had the bag. There was understanding. They paid their way from place to place. And so as they make their way to this Samaritan village, there is, if you like, they're booking ahead. They're reserving room and board. We would do this. It's a good convention. You don't just arrive at somebody's house and say, I'm going to stay the night. But even though the Lord responds, or even though the Lord makes plans that are prudent, the Lord makes plans that are gracious socially, yet there is an obstacle. Verse 53, and they did not receive him, and we're told the reason, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. There's a direction he's heading towards Jerusalem. Now, as we think about the zeal of the Samaritans here, we should consider the background, first of all. The background. There has been a long feud between the Samaritans and the others in Judea. It goes all the way back, probably further, but certainly go back to 2 Kings chapter 17. And in 2 Kings 17, we get an insight into the history of the Samaritan region. And of course, Samaria initially dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel, but they were taken captive by the Assyrians, and at that time, or just after the time of the captivity, there is then a repopulation of Assyria. Verse 24 of 2 Kings 17, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and Hamath, etc., etc., and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. But they feared not the Lord. Therefore, verse 25, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Here are foreign people inhabiting the land of Samaria. The king of Syria, verse 26, says, well, the people here, they know not the manner of the God of the land. Now, the king of Assyria is not thinking in terms of Jehovah, but he's thinking in terms of the customs of the time of tribal deities. And so the king of Assyria thought, well, we'll teach the people how to serve the God of the land. Verse 27, let him, one of the priests, teach them the manner of the God of the land. And so what happens? Verse 28, then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So here in 2 Kings 17, we're getting an insight into the early history of Samaria as it is being repopulated. But listen to verse 29. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. So now you have a region that is marked by much mixing of religions. It's a very corrupt place in worship. Verse 32. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the house of the high places. They feared the Lord. Now that's not describing a true fear of God in sincere religion. For it says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Verse 34. Unto this day they do after the four manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after ordinances, which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So now you see a disparity. Here's a people with mixed worship. Impure, corrupt worship. So verse 41 says, so these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children, their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. And so later on, when the southern kingdom is being brought back to the land after the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans offer to help in the rebuilding of the temple. That's Ezra chapter 4. In Ezra 4, the people say, verse 2 of chapter 4 of Ezra, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esharadon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. And that's describing 2 Kings chapter 17. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, very wise, they say, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto your gods. They recognize the corruption of the worship. They recognize the challenges of the idolatry that would come in if they mingled with the Samaritans. Hence there was this historic feud, historic division. The Samaritans suspicious of the Jew, and the Jews suspicious of the Samaritans, and there was a division amongst the people. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives us insight into this particular dispute. He makes the point that Galilean Jews who'd be on their way to Jerusalem would have to pass through Samaria. They were not given any hospitality. It's according to Josephus, the historian, no hospitality, but rather they were hindered, and there were even accounts of Jews being murdered as they made their way through Samaria. Hence, when the Lord is at the well with the woman, we know what happens. John chapter 4, verse 9, the woman says, "The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And verse number 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Oh yes, the Jews were true. God was to be worshipped centered in Jerusalem. But there had been this division, an ethnic, a cultural division. And so when you think of that background, that explains the behavior. Verse 53 of Luke 9, "And they did not receive him." That speaks of rejection. They rejected Jesus in their company, and they missed the opportunity. Verse 56 tells us, "And they went to another village." What a tragedy it is for national, cultural, ethnic, sectarian zeal to cloud our minds so that we have missed the Savior. For the Samaritans, their identity was more important than doing justice and showing mercy. Their identity was such to them that they would not do the will of God. And that's what 2 Kings 17 tells us. Micah reminds us that the will of God is that we do justly and we show mercy. And here there are visitors who ought to have been shown hospitality, but they did not show hospitality. They did not do the will of God out of some cultural, ethnic zeal. The Samaritan zeal is not according to godliness. And they did not show love for their neighbor because of this patriotic zeal. There is a general application here. Our national identity, our patriotism, whether it be American or British or whatever, it must always be subservient to doing the Word of God. The Word of God must be our only rule of faith and practice, and we do that which is according to Scripture, not that which may be according to cultural form. That application is here. But I think what goes beyond that application is that the gospel of Christ goes beyond every national boundary. I think what we must understand here is that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And when you think through the gospel and you get to portions like Ephesians chapter 2, you see there is neither Jew nor Greek, but there's a oneness in our union with Christ Jesus. And therefore, what is most important is that we receive him. Verse 53 says, "They did not receive him." But actually the very opposite is what is the imperative. We must receive Christ. Whether we be Jews or Samaritans or Greeks, whatever our background may be, it is imperative that we take on Christ. For without Christ, all is lost. The nations of this world, they're all going to come under the rock that is made without man's hands. You read Daniel and you see that God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, it rules over all kingdoms. Therefore, our kingdom position in this world must always be subservient to your allegiance to Christ Jesus. The Samaritans didn't see any of that. They didn't see a Messiah who was not just a Jewish Messiah. They didn't see a Messiah who, as we know from John chapter 4, would have welcomed Samaritans into his care. It's a tragedy when people lose out with Christ because they set their affections on this world and not on the world to come. The Samaritan zeal. And finally then, as we come to a close, we think of the zeal of the sons. We've seen the Savior's zeal, the Samaritan's zeal, And then in verse 54, we see the zeal of the sons. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, now I term them the sons because of how Mark 3 describes them, they are the sons of thunder. Now that's an idiom, it's a term for their passion. Wilt thou, verse 54, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? The Samaritans have rejected their company. They were gracious. They came and they asked permission the way through. Can we spend time? Can we enjoy your hospitality? They are rejected. James and John see this and they are zealous. And yet their zeal is undoubtedly wrong. Verse 54, it is the Lord's word that matters above all, but he turned and rebuked them. When we think of the zeal of the sons, we should think about a possible rationale for their concern, for their zeal. Surely they had an inbuilt sense of justice. An inbuilt sense, yea, of their love for Christ. They had left all to follow him. They saw him as the Messiah. They saw his miracles. They heard his message. And they had come to love him. How dare they slight the one sent from heaven? Surely justice would be for fire to come down from heaven. Surely our love for Jesus should make that prayer appropriate. It is a prayer after all, isn't it? Lord, wilt thou that we command fire from heaven? Is it your will that we do this? They're asking the Lord's permission. They have a sense of love, a sense of justice. They've even got a sense of history. Look at the end of verse 54. Even as Elias did. Now it refers back to 2 Kings chapter 1. You have the account of Azariah. He's sick. He seeks after pagan gods to know what's happening. He then sends messengers to Elijah. Elijah didn't give a message he wanted to hear. He sends messengers. And on two occasions, fire comes from heaven and consumes those messengers. Scripture used as a defense for the zeal of James and John. That's something of the rationale for their concern. What about the reason for their correction? Again, the Lord tells us, verse 55, after he rebukes them, he says, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Now, there is some challenge in understanding the nature of these words. What does he mean, manner of spirit? Is he referring to the fact that they had succumbed to the spirit of the age? Remember, earlier on, Peter was voicing the words of Satan as he sought to hinder Christ. Is that what's in view here? Or more likely, it seems to be that their spirit was not the right spirit. Their soul was not the right soul in terms of the ways of God. Galatians chapter 5 gives us an insight into the true spirit. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the right spirit. That's the spirit that the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of the child of God. The unclean spirit is what the sons of thunder emphasize. They had hatred and variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. Galatians 5:20. They were showing the works of the flesh, not of the spirit. And so the Lord corrects their spirit. The wrong spirit in the wrong season. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now we understand that the Lord will return and bring down judgment. I mentioned Hebrews chapter 9 earlier on, verse 26. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. Verse 28. So Christ is once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And in that second coming, as he saves his people, he brings judgment upon the ungodly. There is coming a time when this world will be consumed with fire. But the Lord is telling James and John, you've got the wrong spirit in the wrong season. This is a day of grace. The first coming of the Son of Man is to redeem sinners. That's why the Lord's here. Now these young men, James and John, they certainly pose us a tremendous challenge. They show us that zeal can be misplaced. That actions and attitudes can be performed in the name of Christ, out of a zeal for Christ, that is not in the spirit of Christ. Scriptures are being misused, taken out of context. And the Lord rebukes such. And if you like, the Lord would say, not in my name. It emphasized the point that we must be very careful how we use the Bible to defend our actions. Here we find men with misplaced zeal who are misusing the Word of God to defend what was not according to the mind of Christ. Particularly in the Old Testament, we've got to be very careful how we use Old Testament history. And sometimes it's the case that it's plucked out of context to defend something that is not according to the word of Christ. Zeal and boldness must be brought to the light of God's word. Feelings can be very strong feelings, seemingly burdened for Christ's honor, yet they can be wrong. We must examine our prayers, examine our actions, and don't defend our actions because of the strength of the feeling within ourselves. A sense of zeal is not an infallible guide of knowing the mind of God. You may feel very strongly, but be very wrong in the strength of your feelings. And we've all got to guard our hearts, that we know the heart of Christ. J.C. Ryle, again in his comments, says this: facts like this in the Gospels are carefully recorded for our learning. Let us see to it that we mark them well and treasure them up in our minds. It is possible to have much zeal for Christ and yet to exhibit it in most unholy and unchristian ways. It is possible to mean well and have good intentions and yet to make most grievous mistakes in our actions. It is possible, says Ryle, to fancy that we have Scripture on our side, and to support our conduct by scriptural quotations, and yet to commit serious errors. It is clear as daylight from this and other cases related in the Bible that it is not enough to be zealous and well-meaning. Very grave faults are frequently committed with good intentions. From no quarter, perhaps, has the church received so much injury as from ignorant but well-meaning men. Those are J.C. Ryle's comments on the Sons of Thunder here in Luke chapter 9. All of our actions must be examined according to the Word of God. And it must be according to the Word of God properly interpreted and properly applied. We must have determination to do the will of God. But we must not have determination to do what we think is the will of God if it is not the will of God. I think all of us must understand that we are prone to these things. There is a need to take counsel, a need to seek advice. That's why we have the delight of being part of a Presbyterian denomination. We don't act on our own. We take the counsel of other men. And together we try to determine what is the will of God for our times. How do we apply the Word of God in this situation or that situation? There is tremendous help in that. It is with a multitude of counselors there is safety and security and success. What a thing it is to be rebuked of the Lord. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. Undoubtedly, we as God's people are grieved as we see the rejection of Christ by sinners today. Now, this nation is marked by a widespread rejection of truth. There is such a disregard for the Word of God, and yet they've heard the gospel, they've heard the offers of Christ. How do we respond? Some people are persecuting the Lord's people grievously, not only rejecting them, but violently persecuting them. Well, I tell you, this is the day of grace. We live between Christ's first coming and His second coming. We live between Hebrews 9:26 and Hebrews 9:28. Judgment will fall from the Lord, but we live between the cross and the coming. And between the cross and the coming, there is grace offered to sinners. And so I encourage you today, your unsaved soul, I will not pray for you that fire falls from heaven, but I pray for you that you would see the error of your ways and come to Christ, who is still willing to receive you. I pray that you would know God's grace. That though in your folly and in your stubbornness you reject Christ, He is willing. He is able to save your soul. My Savior set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to die so that sinners could be forgiven. Come to Him today. There are lessons to learn regarding religious zeal. May we heed them and consider them and apply them in our lives today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the tremendous example of Christ's zeal. What a humbling thing it is to behold. What a joy it is to see His willingness to focus His mind to die for my sins. We pray that as Your people, we will be Christ-like. That as He sent His Spirit into this world, and as His Spirit occupies our hearts, may we show forth the fruits of that Spirit, and not the works of the flesh. Grant us grace, we pray. Help us to prayerfully consider these things, that we would know much of the Spirit of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.